Concordia Theological Seminary presents Eucharist and Eschatology, a paper presented on January 20, 2000 by the Reverend Kurt Marquardt at the 23rd Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions held at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Many men here from St. Louis. I went to St. Louis Seminary for my STM and my MDiv. And back at that time, I only knew Professor Marquardt by reputation, which was a very good or a very bad reputation, depending upon whether you agreed or disagreed with his vigorous confession. That changed when I had a course for my STM, and he visited the campus to teach as a visiting professor, and it was titled Evangelical Sacraments. And as many of you can guess, it was a course which opened my eyes to a lot of things I hadn't seen before. That has changed even more since I've come to this seminary, and I've had a chance to get to know him personally, very close, oftentimes riding for days on trains across places like Siberia and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, and discovered that this man is a man who has a great sense of humor, a great love for life, a great love for his family. So he's that, as well as the churchman that you know him to be. I've also discovered, interestingly, that you can be a confessional and a missionary at the same time. I can tell you more stories about being all over the world and finding him talking to someone about Christ, oftentimes in Russian, of which he is fluent. And despite his reputation as a vigorous confessor, discovered he has a soft spot for people who have experienced injustice. And so he's been a delight to have work with us and help, especially particularly in the Russian project. Yesterday I introduced today I get to introduce Kurt Marquardt, and I'm starting to wonder if I can introduce somebody sometime with an American accent, or if anybody here speaks American anymore. But it's a delight to, it's an honor to introduce Professor Marquardt.
I wish to thank my good friend and colleague, Professor Quill, for this very, very kind and generous introduction. And I do the same for him. Ladies and gentlemen, good afternoon. I'm delighted to see so many of you Y2K survivors here today. And the thing is still in progress. I must apologize for my prodigious inefficiency, owing to which no printed copies of this are available, but I will hand them over at once after this session. I'm quite complete, including footnotes and concluding stanza. In the absence of printed manuscripts, I shall try to read as clearly as I can, and if I should falter, please raise a ruckus somewhere so we can get back to communication. Eucharist and eschatology is the topic assigned. The late Henry Harman, principal of Luther's seminary, all the lines of theology converge on the sacrament of the altar. This is not surprising. If this sacrament is the gospel, Luther. Whether it is incarnation, or atonement, or inspiration and authority, or church and ministry, all these issues are directly at stake in the Holy Supper, which the Lord has planted in the midst of his church till the end of time. Indeed, this week's gospel about the marriage at Cana suggests some deep typologies, changing water into wine, anticipating of wine into his blood, only not by transubstantiation, of course, but by sacramental union. Just as in the mystery of the Incarnation, transformed but assumed our human nature into the unity of his person. Further, the earthly marriage which the Lord graced with his first miracle is an image of the union betwixt Christ and his church, to quote the Book of Common Prayer and Ephesians 5:32. The Eucharist is the epiphany of all this. The sacrament is the proclamation of the Lord's death till he come, 1 Corinthians 11:26. It therefore embraces both past and future. The past is the immediate past of the Lord's death and resurrection, which, however, is tied to the more remote past of the blood of the covenant, Exodus 24:8. The future is that of the Lord's return, of the resurrection of the dead, and of the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. Here the restored tree of life, Revelation, calls to mind the remotest past of the very beginnings in paradise, as the way, the truth, the life, and the true vine. Our Lord is himself the real tree of life. In Haiti, there is a tree véritable, the true or genuine tree, which bears edible fruit. Since the Eucharistic fruit of the vine is the Lord's very blood, this sacrament is the veritable tree of life, the medicine of immortality, the way to our ultimate destination. The importance of clear destinations can hardly be gainsaid. Daily life becomes an exercise in aimless futility if there is no clear goal. On the other hand, think how the prospect of reward or adventure provides excitement and stimulation for children to complete their duties cheerfully. And even for us adults, if we know that a given day will be crowned being of conviviality, such as tonight, the whole day glows, as it were, with that happy anticipation. On the other hand, if nothing awaits us but hours of catching up on delinquent obligations, with TV as an additional punishment, perhaps, that drabness and drudgery cast their pall on the rest of the day as well. Many people today cope with their often mind-numbingly exhausting or dreary work week by relying on the mini-eschatology of the weekend. So it goes with earthly life in general, both individually and communally, to avoid that red rag word collectively. Consider Jacob, the beautiful Rachel as his wife. He did 7 years of slave labor for his future father-in-law. Quote, and they seemed to him like a days because he loved her so much. But the old man cheated him, as the text puts it laconically, when morning came, there was Leah. In the end, Jacob had to wait only one more week to win Rachel as well. But in 7 more years of work, which also he gladly undertook. In real life, past and future motivations are often intertwined. Section 1 of 3. Actually, past and future are correlative. They must match. One cannot reap the eschatological future of the Bible and the creeds from a phantasmagoric past like that of, say, Scientology, with battles of the gods and weird things. Nor can biblical history possibly culminate in a technological future a la Close Encounters of whatever kind. It is absurd to claim that the Christian, quote, doctrine about Jesus Christ coming again to judge both the quick and the dead is an apocalyptic vision of the end of history, which differs in words, not substance, from occult theories about the future of mankind. Lutheran culture schlock, duly published by, yes, Fortress Press in 1971, when the dawning of the age of Aquarius was eagerly expected. Protology and eschatology must be cut from the same cloth. Today we have been robbed of both the past and the future by the evolutionary mythology, which projects its malign fantasies in both directions in the name of science. C.S. Lewis has an inspiring quip: to people know nothing of history and therefore doubt and suspect all things historical just because they are historical. They firmly believe in caveman. for that is not history, but science. But to be robbed of history and of the past is to be subjected to amnesia. We are then ready victims of false memories promising instant identity. And if the technological now is really all that matters, gratification and self-indulgence must be immediate or at least short-range. Narcotic and erotic escapisms, therefore, proliferate like mushrooms. Money and power, millionaire by the age 30, take a little more time and effort. But in the long term, we're all dead. Since the Christian eschatology, or hope for the future, has evaporated for most people in the so-called developed countries, various substitute eschatologies are beckoning. Without hope, it is simply not possible to live. Where there is no vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29. Into this intolerable void of meaning, many spirits are eagerly rushing. The 1971 advocate for occultism quoted above wrote, "I've spoken to scores of people who are in the occult, not because they want to know the future, not for neurotic solace, but trying to be a snob, but because they're deadly serious about framing a personal faith through the maze of the occult. They want a religious experience that the established faith cannot or will not offer." Here are a few concluding sentences from Marilyn Ferguson's Warm Welcome to the New Age in 1980. The Aquarian conspiracy is also working to ease hunger for meaning, connection, completion. And each of us is the whole project, the nucleus of a critical mass, a steward of the world's transformation. We find our individual freedom by choosing not a destination, but a direction. You do not choose a transformative journey because you know where it'll take you, but because it is the only journey that makes sense. This is the homecoming so long envisioned. Also in Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, etc. Some days ago, a friend sent me the cover story of The New American for January 3rd, 2000. It is entitled, Where Are We Boldly Going? Author William Norman Grigg here crusades against what he calls the coercive utopians, who have been reshaping us for the past two centuries in the image of their enlightened new age. Sad to say, the popular utopias are directed not towards the eternal verities, but against them. Our utopians, says the author, seem to believe that the commencement of the third millennium invalidates social, political, and moral truths that have guided Western civilization for centuries, as if eternal truths, like cartons of milk, were stamped with expiration dates. The most interesting feature of that article is the evaluation of Star Trek as the dominant global myth for the last three decades. My apologies to you techno-freaks. So wrote cultural commentator Jeff Greenwald in his book Future Perfect, How Star Trek Conquered Planet Earth. The point of Star Trek, according to Greenwald, is, quote, a wildly optimistic view of humanity's future. Earth is, quote, truly a global village. Poverty has been eradicated, racism is dead, and nobody breathes secondhand smoke. Money no longer exists, and earthlings don't squabble or bicker. Even organized religion is a thing of the past. That last point is no accident. Turns out that Star Trek creator Gene Roddenberry is a, quote, militant secularist who was honored by the American Humanist Association for his crusade against religion. The irony is that whilst Greenwald thinks that the best aspect of the Star Trek myth is that it is absolutely inclusive, this inclusiveness, as understood by author Roddenberry, turns out to require, quote, that any trace of religious influence be purged from his fictional universe. Surely a not insignificant parable of America's present culture wars. There is, however, a deeper, more disturbing point to the new American peace. Although it refers to love for God and neighbor as foundational principles, the real focus appears to be on libertarian laissez-faire economics and on U.S. sovereignty versus an encroaching world government. I could be wrong, but the eternal verities in this article appear to put the Decalogue, the American Founding Fathers, and unfettered capitalism into one undifferentiated stew in the manner of American civic religion. The criticism of socialism for its bloody brutality in the East and its woolly-mindedness in the West is trenchant and well-deserved. But there is no suggestion that free market economics and rugged individualism also require moral constraints and criticism. Thus, it is in fact now the deep crisis. This is in fact now the deep crisis of the mainline conservative political parties in the US and in British Commonwealth countries. Since the collapse of the Marxist Soviet slave empire, these parties seem to have lost all convictions and all principles except superstitious faith in free market economics. But even secular societies cannot live by bread and circuses alone, assuming that deregulated banks and stock exchanges are even likely to be purveyors of daily bread for all. Especially conservative parties, which claim continuity with the moral tradition of Western Christian civilization, cannot reduce politics to economics. When they do so, they simply declare their own moral bankruptcy, and they invite a terrible backlash of revolutionary fervor like that of Lenin, Hitler, and Stalin, those monstrous tormentors of humanity in the century now ending. Remember, this is only Y2K. This is only the last year of the century, not the new one yet. But why are we talking about this here? Are we not straying from our theme, which is to do with eschatology? Emphatically, no. If we evade such things in the name of eschatology, then we are rightly accused of cultivating a pie-in-the-sky religiosity which not only ignores the plight of the poor and the oppressed, but even excuses and legitimates their exploiters and oppressors. The point here is twofold. On the one hand, the widespread erosion of traditional Christian beliefs, including eschatology, has cast modern societies adrift on stormy seas with the false lights and trick flares of secular illusions luring them towards destruction. On the other hand, even many conservative so-called critics of the false secular eschatologies, while appealing to traditional morality, in practice abandon it wholesale by placing all public life under the dictatorship of pragmatism, technology, and economics. Can Christian thinkers be indifferent to such developments or pretend not to notice them? I think not. St. Paul sternly rejects as apostasy the false spirituality of those who, presumably in view of the Lord's imminent return, disdain and neglect the economic necessities of daily life. The vision of heaven is to make us useful, not useless, on earth. Biblical eschatology is not a skyway meant to spare high-minded priests and Levites any distracting encounters with robbery victims on the Jericho Road far below. The preface to the Smalcald Articles expresses concerns not typical of the later conventional sort of Lutheranism. I quote, "Besides such necessary concerns of the Church, there are countless temporal matters that need reform. There is discord among princes and political estates. Usury and avarice have burst in like a deluge and have taken on the color of legality. Wantonness, lewdness, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, vain display, all manner of vice and wickedness, disobedience of subjects, domestics and laborers, extortion in every trade and on the part of peasants, who can enumerate everything? These have gained the ascendancy to such an extent that 10 councils and 20 diets would not be able to set things right again. If members of a council were to consider such fundamental matters of the ecclesiastical and secular estates, as are contrary to God, their hands would be so full that their trifling and tomfoolery with albs, great tonsures, broad cinctures, bishops and cardinals' hats and croziers, and similar nonsense would soon be forgotten. If we would first carry out God's commands and precepts in the spiritual and temporal estates, we would find enough time to reform the regulations concerning fasts, vestments, tonsures, and chasubles." So, councils or synods need to occupy themselves not only with spiritual or churchly affairs, but also with the temporal estates. Faith and life are the proper concerns of church assemblies. Of course, due allowance must be made for the vast difference between traditional societies, which as such profess to be Christian, and our modern secular societies which do not. It is true the church has no social gospel for society, but she does teach moral obligations to Christians wherever they may be in society. It is for Christian citizens as citizens, not for the church as church, to deploy and implement moral standards in secular societies. Lutherans, with their clear distinction of law and gospel and therefore of the two realms, are particularly well equipped for this struggle. They can abandon the public square neither to atheists and civil libertines nor to the zealots of the Christian right with their Bible thumping and their millenarian fantasies. Lutheran citizens are free to press moral issues on the basis of reason, that is, of natural law, common sense and decency, traditional virtues and the like. Here lies the only hope, for instance, for the pro-life movement. As a Christian crusade, it is self-defeating, given the inexorable logic of the First Amendment. It can succeed only by appealing to the same reasonable humanitarian standards of justice and decency, which effectively forbid bank robberies, assault and battery, or public intoxication, and without any First Amendment entanglements or complications. Our ultimate eschatological hope, therefore, does not rule out or invalidate the limited, penultimate hopes, dreams, and ideals which are necessary to sustain earthly systems of justice under Romans 13. And if benign humanitarian dreams like those of Dr. Martin Luther King, whom our nation commemorates this week, are ignored and dismissed, they will be succeeded by nightmares of revolutionary malignancy which no one will be able to ignore, as our expiring century has amply shown. Lutheran citizens, therefore, cannot rest content with the complacent nonsense that everything comes down to the economy, stupid. Standard Lutheran dogmatics books, including Pieper's, list among the heaven-crying sins not only the shedding of innocent blood and sodomy, but also the oppression of the poor and the helpless, and the denial of fair wages to workers. Does anyone really believe, in the face of accumulating evidence, footnotes, that such moral issues can safely be left to the tender mercies of market forces? That economic rationalization, deregulation, and globalization will of themselves build stable and humane societies? On the contrary, Lutheran citizens and others who are committed to love of neighbor in God's left-hand realm cannot leave the well-being of others to chance or whim, but will press for social and tax policies deliberately designed to serve ends like the following: tax advantages rather than marriage penalty for the nuclear family, adequate wages for family breadwinners, not forcing mothers to provide a second income, freedom of choice in education for parents' taxpayers, protection of local and national economies against sudden and massive shifts of capital across borders in pursuit of higher profits, decent international support for starving populations, for example Haiti, instead of the present obscene political self-righteousness and pedantry, effective political and, where feasible, military support for victims of systematic religious persecution, for example, Red China, Egypt, Sudan. We are indeed strangers and pilgrims on earth, but unlike tourists, we cannot be indifferent to the fate of those among whom we sojourn. Section 2. For me to live is Christ, wrote St. Paul, and to die is gain. Moreover, he was certain that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This weight of glory, C.S. Lewis, outweighs anything that can be thrown against it. That was the conviction of the earliest church, which lived in the immediate afterglow of Easter and Pentecost. It inspired the martyrs. They considered it a high privilege to sacrifice their lives to the honor of the Savior's holy name. Indeed, the ancient church found it necessary to restrain the zeal for the martyr's crown and to forbid an active pursuit of it. Today, too, there is a remarkable closeness to heaven wherever Christians live in suffering and privation. At the height of Stalin's murderous famine, designed to starve the Ukraine into submission, Malcolm Muggeridge, who had begun to sober up from the stupor of his pro-communist intoxication, attended the Easter liturgy in Kiev. Years later, he recalled that event in the spirit of St. Augustine's Confessions. I quote, "What a congregation that was, packed in tight, squeezed together like sardine. I myself was pressed against a stone pillar and scarcely able to breathe, not that I wanted to particularly. So many gray, hungry faces, all luminous like an El Greco painting, and all singing. How they sang. About how there was no help except in you. Nowhere to turn except to you. Nothing, nothing that could possibly bring any comfort except you. I could have touched you then. You were so near. Not up at the altar, of course, where the bearded priests crowned and bowing and chanting swung their censers. One of the gray faces, the grayest and most luminous of all." In Haiti, a Baptist missionary recorded this prayer of a new Christian recently converted from Voodooism. "Father, they say we are the poorest country in the world. Thank you, Father. May we also be poor in spirit, that we may inherit the kingdom of God." One encounters here just what St. Paul wrote of the churches in the Macedonia of his day, how throughout great trials by suffering, their constant cheerfulness and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. "I can swear that they gave not only as much as they could afford, but far more, and quite spontaneously, begging and begging us for the favor of sharing in this service to the saints. And, what was quite unexpected, they offered their own selves first to God and under God to us." 2 Corinthians 8, according to the Jerusalem Bible. How is it with us in the so-called developed countries? Here the thorns of self-indulgence threaten to choke away the nearness of heaven. The story is told of a pastor who went to visit a recently widowed woman. "And what do you suppose George is doing now?" he asked cheerfully. "Well, I suppose he's enjoying eternal bliss," she answered, adding quickly, "but why bring up such unpleasant subjects?" Yes, we talk piously about this veil of tears, but how we clutch and hold on to it to the bitter end. Heaven seems remote indeed when life on earth has so much to offer and self-fulfillment beckons on every side. We preachers face today the special task of preaching the love of heaven once again into the hearts of our Christian people and prying these hearts loose from the things of this world to which, like barnacles, they have attached themselves. "Awake, thou spirit who didst fire the watchman of the church of youth." We must debunk and unmask the deceptive solidity of the goods and pleasures of this life and show them up as the fleeting and flimsy phantoms that they really are. By contrast, we must help people to overcome the old pagan view of the afterlife as a dismal place of flitting shades. No, heaven is far less spectral and insubstantial than is our present tenuous existence. Many people seem to suspect that heaven will be one long choir practice. The obvious lesson is that we must snatch up all that we can now, since you only live once. But of course it is just the other way around. Heaven will be vastly more interesting, dramatic, lively and fulfilling than anything we can experience or imagine now. Yet that heaven, which transcends our earthly existence in every way, is not far away, but is all about us, close by. For where the Lord is, there is his heaven. Such a concretely present heaven seemed untidy to the early Calvinists. Quote, "For in their heaven, the Lutheran, the heaven of the Lutherans, which is everywhere, angels and devils run around higgledy-piggledy, and the angels carry their heaven around with them, just as the devils carry their hell around with them. This is horrible to hear." Thus, one writer quoted by Werner Illich. The Reformed writer Lavater, by contrast, had it all worked out geometrically. Quote, "A cannonball would have more than a trillion years to hurry away to the nearest fixed star. One can imagine with what speed Jesus ascended into heaven." Modern physicists, with their notion of at least 10 physical dimensions instead of the 4 we are accustomed to, are beginning to glimpse some hints of the wonders that surround us. One likely reason for eschatology's loss of credibility is the proliferation of wild and woolly millenarian schemes. Read into Revelation 20. Think only of vulgar excesses like the late great planet Earth, or of Adventist fantasies about a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, or even of the Scofield Reference Bible with its crassly political messianism. If that sort of thing were really biblical eschatology, who could take it seriously? By contrast, here is the simple sobriety of Augsburg Confession 17. It is also taught among us that our Lord Jesus Christ will return on the last day for judgment and will raise up all the dead to give eternal life and everlasting joy to believers and the elect, but to condemn ungodly men and the devil to hell and eternal punishment. Rejected, therefore, are the Anabaptists, who teach that the devil and condemned men will not suffer eternal pain and torment. Rejected, too, are certain Jewish opinions, which are even now making an appearance and which teach that, before the resurrection of the dead, saints and godly men will possess a worldly kingdom and annihilate all the godless and face the perils of driverless cars. There is no need here to look at the various millenarian schemes in detail. The subject is well covered by my friend and colleague in Canada, Dr. John Stevenson, in his eschatology volume in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, of which he is also the general editor. For an incisive overview and analysis of the various interpretations of the book of Revelation, I can recommend nothing better than the splendid Apocalypse Interpreted, the Abo Academy University Press, 1997, by Dr. Ansi Simoyoki of Nairobi, who is now the Vice President for Africa of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Nor should I devote time and space to word games with eschatological and apocalyptic, as though the former were really about the ultimate significance of the here and now, and the latter a fanciful mythology about end-time catastrophes. These points, too, are clarified by Stevenson and Simoyoki. A most remarkable feature of biblical eschatology is the fact that we're given no concrete details about life in the world to come. The reason is clear. We lack the categories to describe and comprehend those realities. We are given only pictures and images. The new heavens and the new earth will correspond to the new spiritual body, which in turn will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. How will all this relate to our present form of existence, to atoms, molecules, and four-dimensional space-time? We simply have no idea. We must reject the crude materialism of an Adventist children's book which depicted businessmen on the last day in coats and ties, climbing out of their graves, brushing off the dirt, and presumably walking back into town. The biblical teaching is personal identity plus radical transformation. We are like children who have no idea of what the holiday destination will be like, but who trust mum and dad to keep their promise of giving us a wonderful holiday. "I know whom I have believed," writes St. Paul, and that is enough. For he, the object of faith, has promised, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. Our love for heaven is our love for Christ. The details we gladly leave to him. 3. The central eschatological image surely is that of the great banquet. Here God showers his generous hospitality on his dear guests, who are in fact his beloved adopted family. It is this feast that is anticipated in the mystery of the Holy Supper. In this sense, eschatology, though of course not yet fully realized, has certainly been well and truly inaugurated. Consider the context of the Great Supper parable in St. Luke 14. The Lord had just been giving pointed instructions about the ethics of hospitality. Thereupon, one of the company delivers himself of this pietistic exclamation, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The poor man was blathering on about eschatological bread and kingdom and had not the faintest idea that the man he was lecturing was in fact the king himself and the very bread of life. In responding with a parable, the Lord clearly intended to describe not far-off future events, but the very gathering to the banquet which had begun with his own coming to earth. The invited guests miss out because in their unbelief they do not recognize the salvation unfolding decisively under their very noses. The central founding fact of our holy faith is clearly the resurrection of our Lord. His very appearance on earth signaled the end, eschaton, of days, Hebrews 1:2. But it is the resurrection of the dead which especially characterizes the last day or the day of judgment. And the Lord's resurrection is the first fruits of that general resurrection. Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day, because on that day the Lord rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. In the Eucharist, the same resurrected Lord continues to come to his church, but now invisibly. That, as especially Oscar Kuhlman has shown, is the real inner connection between the Lord's day and the Lord's Supper. It means that the Holy Supper must be understood, first of all, as a feast and celebration of the resurrection victory, not as a lachrymose reenactment of Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, which is what Lutheran pietism has tended to make of it. The Apology of the Oxford Confession rightly says at the end of Article 10, the very end of Article 10, we are talking about the presence of the living Christ, knowing that death has no longer dominion over him. In connection with the Aramaic Maranatha of 1 Corinthians 16:22, which could be construed either as indicative assertion or as imperative prayer for the Lord's presence, Susser makes the following weighty observations, which, with your permission, I want to quote in full rather than distort by paraphrase. It obviously has a twofold meaning. The Church prays for the advent of her Lord in glory. At the same time, she prays for his presence in the sacrament. As he came to his disciples at Easter on the first day of the week, and as he came to them again after 8 days, so each Sunday is the Lord's day, as the day of the Messiah is called in the Old Testament, Amos 5:18. Christ's final advent, parousia, is anticipated in the celebration of his sacrament because he really comes to his church. The petition, Come, Lord Jesus, is already fulfilled in the real presence in the sacrament. This coming of the Lord in the real presence makes the Lord's day a day of unspeakable joy, a day of praise and thanksgiving. It makes the Eucharist not only an anticipation of the blessed future, but also a participation in the eternal worship in heaven, which St. John saw in the great vision he had at Patmos just at the time when the churches of Asia assembled for their divine service. This is the reason why the Sanctus, the hymn which the seraphim and all the heavenly hosts sing in the presence of God, belongs to the Eucharistic liturgy together with the Benedictus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. From the early church to the fathers of the Lutheran church, a cloud of witnesses testifies to the truth that the Lord's Supper is heaven on earth. All this, however, depends absolutely on the truth of the bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament. Without that, everything at once collapses into mere pictures, signs, reminders, and the like. The Eucharist is Jesus, states the apocryphal Gospel of Philip, discovered some years ago in Egypt. It is only the real presence of the Lord's actual body and blood which makes the sacrament truly an anticipation and participation in heaven itself. As Sasse observed elsewhere, the fellowship is not brought about by the actions of blessing and breaking, but by the content of the cup and the bread. For one bread it is, one body we are, the many, for we all partake of one bread. This is an important warning against the tendency, typical of the Roman Catholic and the Anglican contributions to the liturgical movement, to see ritual action rather than the gift and fact of the divine institution as the decisive element in the sacrament. Thus, Gregory Dix's four-action scheme makes the Eucharist consist of four constitutive ritual actions: the offertory procession, the Eucharistic prayer, the breaking of the host, and the distribution. The strength of this ritual conception is such that the actual presence or absence of the Lord's body and blood does not really matter. Even more radically wrong-headed is the influential Roman Catholic attempt to assimilate the Christian sacrament to the categories of pagan mystery religions, where the cultic ritual had the power to make present, realize, or represent Vatican II and Trent. For instance, the mythical death and reanimation of Osiris. Here the scholastic theology of glory is in full cry. Natural theology, in other words, philosophy, lends a shaping hand to the Eucharist. This sacrament then comes to rest, not exclusively on the power of the divine words of institution, but also on that of ritual action as derived from pagan mythologies. Finally, the eschatological nature of the Holy Supper is nowhere more apparent than in its ancient title of Medicine of Immortality. The biblical basis for this is clearly the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Irritated by Zwingli's appeal to St. John VI for his spiritualism, Luther, and with him most Lutheran divines, rejected the sacramental reference of this chapter. In this he was following St. Augustine's lead, St. Augustine's tractate on John 6. But unlike later Lutherans, Luther also followed the realistic sacramental understanding of the Eastern Fathers in his Eucharistic piety. The Large Catechism teaches, therefore, it is appropriately called the food of the soul, since it nourishes and strengthens the new man. Christ's body can never be an unfruitful, vain thing, impotent and useless. We must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine which aids and quickens, that means makes alive, us in both body, soul and body. For where the soul is healed, the body has benefited also. Here is the medicine of immortality, and here is John 6. The chiefly spiritual understanding of St. John 6 into Article 7 of the Holy Supper, but cites the realistic sacramental understanding in Article 8 of the Person of Christ, by way of repeated appeals to the pronouncement of the Council of Ephesus that the flesh of Christ has a power to give life. By the way, a Luther quote about the bodily effects of the sacrament. It is as if a wolf devoured a sheep, and the sheep were so powerful of food that it transformed the wolf and turned him into a sheep. So when we eat Christ's flesh physically and spiritually, the food is so powerful that it transforms us into itself, and out of fleshly, sinful, mortal men makes spiritual, holy, living men. This we are already, though in a hidden manner, in faith and hope. The fact is not yet manifest, but we shall experience it on the last day. The main objection to the sacramental reference in John 6, 53-58 is that in that case, no one can be saved without Holy Communion. Lutherans, however, are not entitled to that objection, since they reject that same objection to the completely parallel language in St. John 3 with reference to Holy Baptism. But if the obvious analogies between the 3rd and 6th chapter of St. John are suppressed and turned into discontinuities, we easily end up with the absurdity of two sacraments, only one of which is necessary for salvation, whilst the other is merely recommended or optional. Therefore, emergency baptism, but no emergency communion. Further, it is surely significant that even historical critical skeptics like Bultmann see St. John 6, 51-58 as clearly Eucharistic, and therefore prefer to regard it as a later addition, quote, by an ecclesiastically minded redactor to bring the otherwise non-sacramental outlook of the book into conformity with emerging Christian orthodoxy. If Bultmann is correct, John 6 was originally only indirectly sacramental, if at all. So wrote John Ruhmann, but added, in recent years, the trend, however, has been to emphasize more strongly than Bultmann did the likelihood that John 6, 51-58 was integral to the evangelist's thought. Ruhmann himself is a historical critical New Testament scholar in the ELCA, I think lately retired. He regarded the fourth gospel as representing realized eschatology. According to him, quote, even the resurrection of believers is there regarded as already past, and they are in a new age, partaking of eternal life. Then, especially if Bultmann is right that the futuristic statements of 5:28-29 were added by a churchly interpolator later. This might lead one to expect the Johannine understanding of the Eucharist to be focused entirely upon the present. Yet, Ruhmann adds, precisely in those verses which we noted as most overtly Eucharistic, 6:51-58, the future reserve is most manifest. For example, 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus, even in John, when the thought is Eucharistic, it maintains a future as well as the present perspective. In sum, the Eucharist is a place where it all comes together for us, past, present, and future. For here we have Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Without this sacrament, our eschatology might degenerate into abstraction and speculation. Also, as the Apology reminds us, even Christians are tempted, quote, to wonder whether history is governed by God's counsels or by chance. Whatever the buffetings from the devil, the world and the flesh, we draw strength and renewal again and again from the life-giving sacrament of the body and blood of our risen Savior, who will come again to judge both the living and the dead. It is our interim sustenance. Draw us to thee, for then shall we walk in thy steps forever, and hasten on where thou art gone to be with thee, dear Savior.